I'm preaching to you this morning from John chapter 13. A lot of the scriptures will be on the board, but if you want to look it up in your Bible or your device, you probably would be helpful to follow along with me. I had something of a reputation of being a tightwad. I like to think I'm conservative. That's a little better word. Wow, this is just, don't know what happened to it. We use the word conservative, but I come by it for a good reason. When Rhonda and I started our ministry in Grable, Wyoming, our pay was $35 a week, okay? So, and we were going to tithe on that, and we were going to live on that. And so if I didn't think we had money for things like frivolous things like eating out, you would understand that, right? But it was something of a thorn of contention that there was never money to go out on a date like that and eat in a restaurant. And one day my brother-in-law said to me, Vince's dad, he said, Jim, you've got to think of it as an investment in your family. You know, most of us men, we understand investments. We understand setting money aside and preparing for the future, investing in something. And it was one of those, wow, yeah, I should do that. A mental change that it wasn't just frivolously being spent, but it was an investment in my family. And there are many ways that we can invest in people. We can invest with our time, energy, giving them energy, a listening ear, just caring about their needs, responding to something. And so I tried to look at or think more about this subject of how am I investing in my family? My mom and dad were good examples of that. My dad, when I was in middle school, there was a guy named Gary who had dated or wanted to date one of my sisters, and I did not like him at all. I mean, he was arrogant. He was always right on every subject. He just came across like he was better than everybody else, and he was a preacher. And I was really happy when my sister showed no interest, but my dad showed a lot of interest in Gary. He lived in a neighboring town, and Dad would go and visit Gary, and without any judgment, without any sense of criticism or get your act together, young man, he just loved on him, and he invested his life in him. On a positive note, Gary went on to become a very successful pastor in the Minneapolis-St. Paul. Maybe you've heard of Teen Challenge, the drug and alcohol addiction Christian program in Minneapolis. And Gary was the CEO of that for a while. And Dad's investment in Gary really paid off. I remember once Dad saying to her, why do you spend so much time with Barb? There was a gal in our town was very needy. I think she was a Vietnamese gal and somewhat dissociated from the Midwest culture. And Mom loved on her and would give her money or buy her groceries, that kind of thing, and just really invested herself. And one time Dad was kind of complaining about it, and Mom said, you've got your Gary, I've got my Barb, now drop it. But they were people who understood what it was to invest in others. Jesus was the master at investing in people. And I've entitled these message I did last week and the one today, Invest More, Inspect Less. It's not that Jesus didn't inspect. He did. He even gave stories about how you'll know them by their fruit, and he called the religious leaders up on some of their actions. But if you were to just list in the life of Christ and say, how many things did Jesus do that would be judging and criticizing or inspecting the fruit? I think you'd have a much smaller list than the things that you said he did to invest and build in people. So yes, he did inspect, but that's not what characterized his life. And I think that while there are times where a church does inspect people's fruit, so to speak, in our world, there's a lot more criticism and judgment, and we do that well. We come by it naturally to critique other people's lives. And I think in the environment that we have, it's not that we don't inspect, but we could adopt this model of invest more and inspect less. I think I would just ask you to look inside your own families. How would you describe your own parenting or the dynamic? Is your family and the culture in your home, is it about inspecting and making people toe the line and always paying attention to their performance? Or would you say the atmosphere in our home is one of building and supporting and encouraging? Invest more, inspect less. John 13 is the beautiful story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. You remember that this was in the last week of his life. They were going to have the Last Supper. Jesus had sent some of the disciples into the town and to prepare a room. And when they got to this room, it wasn't any of their homes. So it was no one's responsibility to wash the feet. That was the common custom. You came to the home, the host of the home. Your feet were dirty from wearing sandals on the dirty streets. And the host would have someone prepared to wash your feet. But this is a no-host supper. It's nobody's job. And nobody steps forward. So in this wonderful way, Jesus steps forward and removes his outer garment. And he takes up a towel and a basin of water. And he individually goes around the room and he washes the feet of the disciples. It's another instant of investment. Not some cold, calculated wash their feet to prove something. But it was who Jesus was to love them and invest by serving them. Before he does, and before John records this for us, he makes four statements that precede the foot washing. And those statements make this washing so compelling. And I want you to see them this morning. In John 13:1, it says that this happened just before the Passover festival. So we know it was the week between Palm Sunday and Resurrection. The disciples had met for this Last Supper. And this last time together is just amazingly full of teaching on critical subjects. I don't suppose that should surprise us. Time is getting short. This is one of their last gatherings. And so chapters 14 through 16, which are all about how he's going to return, all about the role of the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus teaches this at this Last Supper. In John 17, we have that special prayer where Jesus prays for his disciples and that they'll be protected, they'll be in the world but not of the world, that God will sanctify, that the world will see that God has sent his Son by their love for one another. This is the foremost prayer in the New Testament that Jesus prays. And it's done at this event. Also, the message that I did last week on the vine, that occurs here, where Jesus illustrates to them what their life is to be like. And he does that little lesson in CPR where he says, you're not in this alone. You've got a good father, a good gardener, who is taking care of you. And that gardener will do some pruning. And that'll be painful, but it'll be productive. And he says to them, the key is that you've got to remain in the vine. The life flows through the vine. You can't do anything. And Jesus is building this lesson in them to show them how they can be productive and continue to be useful. The second thing that occurs during this night, just before the Passover festival. Now, when you read different places, Some will suggest to you that this was Thursday in the week because that would follow one of the Jewish calendars. Others have suggested that one Jewish calendar puts this event, the Last Supper, on Tuesday. And it gives enough time for all these other things that are going to occur to happen before the crucifixion. In 13:1, he also says that Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The key phrase there is he knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus knows this is his final week, and then there'll be the crucifixion and the resurrection, and shortly after that, the ascension. And I want you to just think about the amazing to-do list he has before the crucifixion. You know, when Rhonda and I go on a trip, there's always a massive to-do list. For me, I've got to get the garden watered and weeded, and I've got to make sure when we had a dog that somebody was lined up to care for our dog. And there were all these lists of things at the church that I couldn't drop. Somebody had to be here and preach on Sunday, and oh yeah, there's that meeting that needs to be covered. So I would have a to-do list, and Rhonda would have a to-do list, and hers would be much different. Rhonda's to-do list would cover everything that should have been done for the last 6 months and or needed to be done. And so I think a lot of women are like this. She would need to vacuum the basement. She would need to maybe wash all the windows. For her to go on a vacation and not have the house completed just didn't feel right. And often we will have this discussion of like, why are you vacuuming the basement? We're not even going to be here. By the time we get home, it'll need to be vacuumed again. I had no intention to go out and clean my shed. There were just two ways of thinking about this, our to-do list. But think of Jesus's to-do list. He was going to be betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers were going to come and violently extract him. Peter was going to deny him. Everyone was going to desert him. There was going to be his appearance before the priest at the Sanhedrin and before Pilate and before Herod. The crowd was going to choose Barabbas and yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." He was going to be mocked and beaten by the soldiers. He was going to carry his cross. Judas was going to hang himself, and then the crucifixion followed by the resurrection. Wow, that's a to-do list. And he knew these things were coming. He knew he was going to the cross. And on that to-do list, thinking of all those things that were ahead of him, this last sentence, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Not an addendum, but oh yes, on that to-do list, show the disciples how much I love them. Now we read in 13:2 a third preference to this event, and that is that the devil, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. We know that Jesus knew this, because he's going to tell them later on down in verses 21 and 22, he's going to tell them that one of them is going to betray me. It says in verse 21, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And he testified, "Very, verily, verily, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." It was troubling to Jesus to know that this was going to happen. And when he said it to the disciples, they stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. They were dumbfounded by this announcement. And so I want you to think this morning. I want you to imagine what that was like. To go to each of the disciples and wash their feet. Imagine coming to the feet of Judas knowing he's going to betray you, going to sell you out, knowing the devil has entered his heart, and yet you begin to wash his feet. You scrub at some of the dirty spots. You don't just throw splash some water on it. You hold his feet in your hand. You wash it carefully, all the while knowing this is the person who's going to betray you. Have you ever been rejected by somebody? Do you want to be close to them? Do you want to hold their feet? Do you want to do a kindness to them? Most of us don't even want to be around that person. It evokes horrible thoughts, and we wrestle with our anger. And here's Jesus lovingly washing the feet of Judas. The fourth thing that this passage tells us is that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal and took the towel around his, wrapped it around, and he began to wash their feet. He knew that the Father had put all things under his power. What does that mean? Jesus knew he could do anything he wants. He could call down angels from heaven. He could have a transfiguration in that room. He could find some dead body and raise it to life. What is he going to do to show this full extent of his love? He's got all the power in the world at his disposal. What dramatic miracle must await in the next verse as Jesus can really prove once and for all he is the Son of God? And instead, he washes their feet. What he wants to do with his power is give them a lesson on being a servant. It tells us how important this foot washing is. He's investing in their future. He's investing in their character. He's making a statement to them about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a true disciple. And so he gives them this lesson on washing feet. It's my thought this morning that this isn't so much an activity to reenact, but Jesus is showing us what mindset he wants, the character quality that he wants in his followers. He wants them to be people of humility, deferring to others, not demanding that somebody wash his feet. He sets aside his clothing, but he also sets aside his rights. This is a place Jesus could have demanded. He could have said, "I'm the Son of God." This had been a great place for shame-based parenting. I'm the God here. Why aren't you washing my feet? But he doesn't go there. He sets aside his rights along with his clothing. He takes the role of serving others. And by that, he simply is meeting their need. He's doing the obvious task that needs to be done. And then he gives the lesson. Let's read it together. Verses 12 through 17. Read with me. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked. It's a rhetorical question because he doesn't really give them opportunity to discuss. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, but that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. You call me teacher, master, and I am, Jesus says. I'm imagining a pin can, you can hear a pin drop in this room. Now, if I, your master and teacher, have done this, then you do it for others. The servant isn't greater than his Lord. That's the obvious repeat. If I, your Lord, do this, now you do it. Church, we need to hear that. If our Lord lived this way, then it's how we're to live. Kids need to learn to do it in their home. Teens need to learn to do it in their school and among their peers. Parents need to learn. We need to do it with our neighbors and people at work. We see a need that is there. We're to be the first ones to step forward and meet that need for people around us. And he says, if you do it, you'll be blessed. Not if you know it. Anybody that didn't know this morning that Jesus was a servant? There's no blessing in knowing it. The blessing is in doing it. I saw something this week that I don't think I ever have noticed about this connection. Because if you read the Luke passage, Luke inserts right at this point, right as Jesus tells them somebody is going to betray him and the conversation is moving on, Luke tells us what the next subject is they discuss. Luke 22:24. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered the greatest. And I think, you gotta be kidding me. Jesus did this amazing lesson for them. He washed their feet. He said, I'm the Lord, and I washed yours. Now you do it for others. And they break out in a conversation about who is the greatest. Wow, that's discouraging. Give a lesson on humility and the arrogance rises. Give a lesson on giving and they all start to hoard. It raises the question, what do we do when our investments in people produce poor results? What do we do when you sit down and teach your family how Christians should act and they get up from the conversation and go do the very opposite? The reality is it will happen. It happened to Jesus, and the answer is you keep on investing. You just keep on building. You keep on encouraging them to be the people that God wants us to be. So who should you be investing in? Certainly our families. There are young people. Some of you older teens, there's young people who look up to you. Do you realize that? Are you investing in the younger people? There are neighbors. There's people at work. Who's watching you? Those are people to put on your list and seek to invest in. I've told you this before. I'll just say it briefly again. When our first son was being born, our second child, it really struck me that he was going to become like me. And I think if anybody knows Nick, you'd say, wow, Nick and Dad are just, I mean, they're like the same person in many ways. I named him Nicholas James so that I would always remember that I had a son who was going to become like me, and I wanted to be worth becoming like. How do we do it? How do we invest in people? It's intentional. We think about it. We strategize. We make plans. Jesus didn't just have this, oh. He was moving through life with his disciples, and he was very intentional in planting ideas in them. there are things that are opportunistic. You're there. It's right in front of you. You grab it and you say, here's a life lesson. Sometimes you get asked advice on rare occasions. Mostly it's by personal example. People watch us. Here's my point this morning. Life around us will keep squeezing us into a mold to be in a framework of judging others, inspecting their behavior, correcting them, criticizing, rebuking. It comes naturally to us. We're actually pretty good at it. I have some people once in a while who jokingly say, well, my spiritual gift is fruit inspection. They're good at, they've learned that they're good at seeing the faults and flaws of others. And sometimes that's how it is in families and homes. And unfortunately, sometimes that's how it is in churches. People are better at inspecting than they are in investing. At best, it's minimally useful, and at worst, it's hurtful and harmful. God calls us to invest, to build, to strengthen, to encourage, to disciple. Let's learn to invest more and inspect less. Let's pray. And Manola, why don't you come and lead Oh Happy Day, just because I like that song. Lord, it's so easy to be a person and even to defend that person as one who is always critiquing and criticizing and showing how things could be done better. It's probably how we were raised. Some of the folks here had parents who could never be satisfied. Good was never good enough. And they've adopted that mentality. And we need to somehow remove it as the primary culture of our church or our family or a working environment. There are some benefits to it, but there are far more benefits to learning to be people who are investing. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may minister grace to the hearers. That's your plan. That's your way. That was your example. And now that's how you want your church to be. Forgive us for how many times we become critical of one another. The pastor's not good enough at that. The church, the board isn't doing the right thing. The person across the pew doesn't have the lifestyle that someone else thinks they should have. And we can turn this eye of criticism on one another, and it has very few benefits. But when we become a congregation of people who genuinely love and seek to invest in one another, that always reaps a rich reward. You said we would be blessed when we do it. May that continue to grow in us. As we want more people more like Christ, then that means we're better at investing than we are at criticizing. Bless us in Jesus' name as we seek to apply your truth. Amen.